Thank you for bringing us that reading. Let's bow our heads and pray, keeping that passage open before us. Heavenly Father, our God, thank you that Jesus is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Thank you too that he is the barrier destroyer, the one who breaks down hostility. Thank you that he is the firstborn from the dead, the first of the new creation. And please, we pray, as we look at this passage together, weave your new creation even through us and our lives, even through us and the life of our church, by your mercy, using your Spirit's great power. Amen. Brexit. It's a word we all know, probably a word we didn't know 5 years ago. If you tried to play it in Scrabble 5 years ago, people would have said, that's not a word, you've made it up. But no one can say that now. Brexit, you've got to have an opinion on it. Are you hard? Are you soft? Would you quietly like a second go? Everyone's got a point of view. Brexit, it's happened. There's no getting away from it. We're not in 2016 anymore. Wake up and smell the political and economic coffee. It's 2017. This is the new reality. Of course, the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago had no idea at all about Brexit. For them, the issue was similar, but very, very different. The issue wasn't Brexit, it was gentry. What's gentry? I don't mean posh people in red coats who ride horses and chase foxes. No, gentry is Gentile entry. Okay, Brexit, British exit. Gentry, Gentile entry. That was the issue, not just for the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but for the church wherever the message of Jesus went out. Because the message of Jesus was more decisive than a referendum. Not that the people had spoken, but God had spoken. God had declared. Have a look in our passage and you will see what has happened. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood, by the death of Christ. God has acted in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just to forgive individual sins, but rather there was much more going on there. When Jesus died on the cross, God was bringing together people who previously had been hostile towards one another. Have a look at verse 11. Those of you who were formerly Gentiles. What's a Gentile? A Gentile is someone who is not a Jew. You're one of two kinds of people. You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. Verse 11, formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that is the one that's done on the body by human hands. Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentry. This was the week in, week out issue in Ephesus. Why was it such a big issue? Because if you were a Jew in the ancient world, you had your own temple in Jerusalem. No other temple anywhere else. Just in Jerusalem. And it was just for you. None of those Gentiles, thank you very much. And I don't know where the museum is, but you can go to a museum somewhere in the world today and see what archaeologists have uncovered in terms of inscriptions from the ancient Jewish temple that would say, no entry, no closer, no nearer if you are a Gentile. On the Jerusalem temple, it would say, do not come in on fear of death. Come any closer if you are a Gentile. You are excluded. You are outside. And you might remember Jesus, when he's on earth, he uses sometimes to draw out people's faith the kind of language that was used by Jews about Gentiles. Do you remember when Jesus said, is it right for the dogs dogs to receive the crumbs that have fallen from the table? It was that kind of separation, that kind of hostility. And we see that word hostility in verse 16 in our reading. We see that Jesus has taken it away. He has taken away that hostility that was the characteristic, the flavour of relationships. And Paul has written this letter to the church in Ephesus because while that is very, very real, that God has brought together in Jesus both Jews who trust in Jesus and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, that's very, very real. It's also very, very hard and challenging and difficult. That week in, week out, they gather together at church. Day in, day out, they gather together as church and they face the issues of gentry. How can Jews still be Jews and followers of Christ bound with Gentiles? How can Gentiles still be Gentiles and be followers of Christ bound with Jews in God's new creation? So take, for instance, the church notices. Did you find the notices this morning at all controversial? If you were back in first century Ephesus and the notices happened and the women's breakfast came up on the screen, I won't ask you guys to flick back because it's about 6 million slides back now. But do you remember that picture of the pancakes piled up and the tastefully scattered juices and a bit of icing sugar, blueberries there and there? If you're facing issues of gentry at that point, you're going, hang on, I'll clean up my glasses. I want to look closely at that picture. The Gentiles over here are going, is there any bacon in that breakfast? I hope they're going to allow us to have some nice crispy bacon. Meanwhile, the Jews, has Dominic snicked in a little bit of bacon there? I hope not. Can you see the tensions around food? A lot of our church life is around food. Have you noticed that? If you haven't, think about that next slide about the international meal. Can you imagine an international meal under conditions of gentry, Jews and Gentiles together? What are we going to eat at the international meal? And you might well end up with one menu over here, another menu over here, even separate tables over this side, other tables over here. In fact, should we go for separate rooms? In fact, why not separate churches? Why not separate churches? Because Jesus is our peace. We see that in our passage. He is our peace, verse 14, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create into himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. See, if you're here at church this morning, this isn't just a Sunday activity, another calendar point on the week. If you're here at church this morning and you've got even an ounce of understanding of what's going on, then God is about making a new humanity here, a new people, binding all kinds of people together in Jesus Christ. And for us, perhaps we don't issue those Gentile questions of Jew and Gentile. Perhaps for us it's different ages, different stages, different classes of people or classes of people. Different ethnicities, nationalities, temperaments, what we're used to. Being brought together as one people. And that's why Paul's written this letter to the Ephesians. Some of his letters, he starts off with a good haranguing. There's a problem. They're doing something wrong. Here in Ephesus, it doesn't start like that. They're doing what is right. They're being bound together as one people in Jesus Christ. It's not they're doing anything wrong, but they're doing something jolly, jolly hard and difficult. And he writes this letter to pump up their imagination, to boost their resolve, to give them the kind of habits and the kind of life that will mean different people coming together as one humanity, one new humanity in Christ. that will make them stand out as salt and as light in a world that lacks that flavour and lacks that illumination which only Jesus can bring. And I want to focus from verse 19 to the end, to verse 22, on three little pictures, three glimpses, three encouragements, three challenges that Paul gives to them and gives to us in that task. Verse 19, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Rather, you are fellow citizens with God's people." He says those no entry signs have been taken down. You are now fellow citizens with God's people. The contrast is in verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. What shifted is verse 13, the first two words, "but now." Just pause for a moment. If you're here at church this morning, and perhaps you're a visitor, perhaps you're a guest, very warm welcome to you, and you're thinking, what's this all about? What church and what the Bible is all about is that sense of "but now." That God breaks into our lives in his Son Jesus Christ with a "but now." God calls you and says, whatever you've done in the past, however bad you've been, however good you've been, however needy you are, however qualified you are, God says, realize that there is now a "but now." If you're very young, if you're very old, in Jesus, God has issued his "but now" as he invites you in. And what I'm going to talk about with these three pictures, starting off with this idea of citizenship, is a little bit of what it means to follow Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure, or you know you're not a follower of Jesus, welcome and listen in as we go. First of all, verse 19, when people come to Jesus, they are made fellow citizens with God's people. Are you a citizen? I guess most of us are citizens. We're probably born with citizenship. Perhaps you've gone through a citizenship ceremony. I remember a few years ago going to an Australian citizenship ceremony. It's on Australia Day. There's a barbecue down on the beach. People were swearing oaths and that kind of thing. But for many of us, citizenship is just something we're born with. But if you were back in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, most of us wouldn't have been born as citizens. In fact, wouldn't be citizens. Any women here today? Girls, I'll include you. This is a chance for audience participation. Men, you can sit back. For any women here today? Hello, I can see one down there. You wouldn't be citizens. Sorry, no women. Any slaves here today? Yeah, Dominic, you're a slave, are you? I'll let the bishop know. A slave of Christ, like it, nice touch. If you were a slave in the ancient world, you wouldn't be a citizen. But now, do you get the sense of those two words? But now, God has made a new humanity in Jesus Christ, and you're citizens not of the Roman Empire, not of Ephesus, but of God's kingdom. Can you imagine the disruption that that involves? If you're imagine for a moment, you are a citizen. You're one of the posh people in town who live in the big houses in the centre of Ephesus. Perhaps you're one of the Asiarchs who rules the city. And when you walk through the centre of the town, people move aside or they come and beg you for things and you just palm them off as you go through till you reach your fellow citizens and you embrace them publicly. You are the people who count. If you've become a Christian in that setting, then that's unsettling. Because so too the slaves in your household have become citizens with you of a new citizenship, a new kingdom. So too your wife and your daughters have become citizens with you in that situation. Things are unsettling and they are changed. And I think this measure of citizenship is meant to unsettle us as well. Have you heard about British values? We hear a lot about British values. What does it mean if we stop and think about British values in relation to the Bible and relation to what it means to follow Jesus Christ as Lord? Lord being the one who we put first in our lives. What does it mean at that point? Well, recently in our news, Tim Farron, until recently leader of the Liberal Democrats, has had to do this in a very public and dramatic way. To get to that point, when you realise, as Jesus said, that no one can serve two masters. And at one point, something has to give. If we are citizens of God's kingdom, as well as citizens of this country or any other, then part of what we have to do is think through what that means and how that plays for us. What difference does it make in our lives that God has bound us into this new humanity? I want to carry that on into the second picture in verse 19. Because verse 19 talks about us as fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. This idea of being in a household comes a lot closer to home. I don't know how often you use that word household. It might be once every 10 years. You get the census form and it says, how many people in your household? And the idea is you count them up and you write the number in. But a household in the ancient world was the centre of your local universe. Everyone would be in a household. Chances are a household of wealth would have both a householder, his family, also his slaves would be part of his household. And also retainers, people would come along saying, could I have some work, please? They would be in some sense at the outer edges and bound into his household. The head of household ruled his household in a way far, far closer than the emperor. You might be a citizen of Rome, but the emperor might be far away. You're a member of a household, and your head of household affects your everyday life. Think, for an instance, about God's household when he's in charge. What does it mean to be in God's household? Well, think about Prince Harry. I don't know how often you think about Prince Harry. Perhaps you haven't thought about him today. Prince Harry is one of the most eligible bachelors in the country. But if and when he decides to get married, he will have to ask various people's permission. The woman he wants to marry? Good idea to ask her. She's got a dad? That's good etiquette as well, isn't it, to kind of have a word with dad. He's also going to have to ask his grandma. Why? Those of you married, did you ask your grandma for permission first? I didn't. Why does he have to ask his grandma? Because she is the head of his household. And a head of household isn't just a kind of vague title. It's someone who holds that kind of authority over him. The queen is the head of his household. He, even as a grown adult, as an eligible bachelor, is in her household. She is in charge. And his life, at crucial points, is lived according to her determination. Who he marries and who he doesn't marry. Now pause and think for a moment. If we are bound into the new humanity that is in Christ, if we are, in the words of verse 19, also members of God's household, does God have a determination on who we marry? Back when I was a teenager and the question of who I would marry was slightly less academic than it is now, that the issue then was, does the Bible say that a Christian believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever? Can the Bible have the audacity to suggest that to us? Can God, through his word, determine that? Of course, that still stands today, but the question is that much more sharpened for us. Can God's word, the Bible, have the audacity to suggest to a Christian man, a man who is following Jesus Christ, that he should not marry another man? Or a Christian woman, a woman who is putting Jesus Christ as Lord, can the Bible have the audacity to suggest to her that she should not marry another woman? Did you see that issues of gentry, of living in this new humanity, aren't just 2,000 years old, but are alive and well and lively for us here? And of course, they're live and well and lively for us just here, not just as individuals, but those who have been brought together in this household, one with another. And this is where our third picture comes into view. Verses 21 and 22. In him, that is in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What are our three pictures we've had? Being citizens of God's kingdom, being members of God's household, now being bound together, built together in his temple. The image here in verse 21 is of a building site. Don't know if you can picture a building site. If you can't picture one, then head over the M25, head down towards Enfield and go to Chase Farm Hospital. It is a building site. The barriers are up and you can go and there's that little window. Have you ever been to that? And you can peek through and see what's going on inside there. And you see the people with their hard hats moving around doing you don't know what. And you try to peep up to see how tall the building is going. What Paul is giving us here is this little glimpse in verse 21 behind the hoardings. In Jesus, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. For the Jews, their holy temple was in Jerusalem. Do you see the drama, the controversy of what being is said here now? Jesus is a different temple. A new temple, a holy temple, God's temple that has the but now about it, where Jews and Gentiles are being bound together. So you Jews realize that and come to Jesus. And you Gentiles in Ephesus who know you've got one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in your city. Do you remember which one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Ephesus? It was a temple. The temple of Diana of Ephesus. Leave your most glorious temple aside and come and be part of this holy temple in the Lord. Not just as something to look at, verse 22, but something to be. This is where we start to get to the rub with this passage. Not just something to look at, but something to be. Look at verse 22 and you'll see what I mean. In him, the Lord, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not just a solo, lone ranger Christian. You are a building block. You are part of his household. You are a citizen of his kingdom. You're being built together with other living blocks on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, verse 20. Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of our church building is over here on the outside wall, and the whole church has been built. This building has been built around the cornerstone. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. Foundations, verse 20, the apostles. This word, this audacious word, which would tell us how to live. The prophets who pointed to Christ, and Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Where are our temples today? Temples of our land are all around us, where people go to offer their worship, where people go for the desires of their hearts. The temples of our day are just as commonplace as they were 2,000 years ago. For some people now, they're gyms. For some people, they're shops. For some people, they're garden centres, their gardens, their place of work. Their home is a place to relax. All sorts of temples. But the invitation to each and every one of us is to come and be built into God's temple. What's it going to look like here at Christ Church Little Heath? In the best sense, we don't know. In the best sense, we don't know. The hoardings are still up. We still see a glimpse of it as we look at our life together. But for our life together to be a life that grows together. Through Sunday mornings, yes. Through times together reaching out to our community like the Strawberry Fair. Through through home groups, yes. Through conversation over tea and coffee out here, yes. In the streets, in the week, as we get to know each other. Perhaps the challenge today is to get to know somebody's name. Perhaps that's the first step. Someone who you know, but you don't know their name. Just over to coffee to say, hey, I know you, I see you every week, what's your name? Don't be embarrassed about it. If you get to know someone's name, then you can get to know them. It's one small step, but a vital step, on being citizens together, being householders together, being built as a living temple together, as a new humanity under Jesus Christ. It comes down to that small, everyday, micro detail of knowing somebody's name. I doubt there's anybody here who knows everybody's name. Let's take it up as a challenge today and each Sunday to go home knowing somebody else's name here at church, and then to look out for them next week and build up our life together in that way as we know one another in Christ. Let me pray for us to that regard. Heavenly Father, thank you for the issues of gentry. Thank you that we are not at a distance from you without a help. But we have Christ who has torn down the barriers. Christ who is our peace. Christ who calls us not just to rejoice in him, but to be joined with him. Please build our life together as a church. We ask in the Spirit's strength, and for his great glory. Amen.